some days or perhaps even periods in our lives, it seems that sin and death just dominate. Mortality, our troubles, they sometimes seem to overwhelm us. They seem to hang over us like a cloud. And even on our best days, if we remember where we are, as we were reminded a couple of sermons ago, that we are truly living in a graveyard. Every person on earth is slated for the grave, that there will be an obituary for each of us in this room one day, unless Christ comes again. Those are sobering thoughts, and they ought to be, because sin and death have a reign over all of human flesh, over every single person born into this world since Adam fell. But thankfully, that's not the end of the story. If it were, actually, I would not be in the business of preaching, because I wouldn't like to bring such bad news to people all the time. And Paul certainly would be in the same exact category. In fact, he's my model for preaching. He would never bring bad news without bringing the good news. But he wants us to understand how truly bad the bad news is so that we will truly understand how overwhelmingly good the good news is. Because if we don't know our predicament and don't have a real sense of our desperation under the reign of sin and death, we will not appreciate what Jesus Christ came into history to do. And so Paul wants us to appreciate that so much that we will then see the logic of living the Christian life. We're talking about Christian ethics this morning in Adult Sunday School, and Elder Roland is going to be leading us through a course in Christian ethics, and I would encourage you to come. Don't miss that adult Sunday school class. And Paul is going to be leading us through a course in how to live the Christian life based upon your new status, your new position in Christ. And this is now what he is going to accent in a final way now, just before he begins to answer the question, how shall we then live? Beginning at chapter 6 and going through the end of chapter 8. And remember what we said about this section of Romans 5 through 8, where he's applying the doctrine of justification, that he wants to give us assurance of the love of God in Christ. Then he'll say, this is how you ought to live based on that love. And now he will complete this section at the end of Romans 8 by a final assurance of God's great love for us in Christ. And that is the foundation of Christian ethics. One of the things, in fact, that we often forget is that the Ten Commandments is a uniquely covenantal revelation of God's way of our living that he has revealed to his covenant people. And while it bears great resemblance, of course, to what is the world actually knows, even if they don't practice it very well in terms of what's right and wrong, nonetheless, the ethics of the Bible are always rooted in redemption, always rooted in the person and work of Jesus Christ, always rooted in Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and what our God has done for us in history. And if we remember that, then when we look out there on our bad days and think of our lives as being lived in a graveyard only, we will then be able to penetrate that darkness, that gloom, by the realization believed only by faith and known only by faith that Christ has had a victory over that realm of sin and death, which is complete. And it is far more powerful than that reign, that dominion of sin and death. And so, as we seek to absorb that assurance that the Lord wants us to have, we look this morning at the conclusion of this chapter and the conclusion of this section on the two Adams, 18 through 21. And let's focus now on these verses for a few moments together. And the first thing to note is that Christ's obedience has triumphed in a complete way over the disobedience of the first Adam in the Garden of Eden. Now, I want you to notice as well that what Paul is doing here is he's going to be picking up where he left that incomplete sentence. Now, before you criticize his grammar, remember it's an inspired incomplete sentence. So Paul sometimes does this. He'll have a thought, and then he'll unpack that in a certain way to lay a foundation, and he'll stretch us across a great chasm, and then he'll get us to the other side, and that's what he's doing in 18 through 21. And so let me just read to you the way it might sound if you took out 13 through 17. He says, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all have sinned, therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men," and so forth, so on and so forth. Now, we need to answer a question. We need to clear something up at the beginning. We alluded to it last week, but we need to clear it up now, because it would appear, if you only read verse 18, that everyone will be saved. Every single person, Paul says, by one man's trespass, all are condemned, and by one man's righteous act, all are justified. And so what do we do with this? Well, in some ways, it's a matter of simple grammar. And I want you to notice that the all and the many are used of both Adam's and Christ's obedience, or lack of obedience, as the case may be. Okay, so they're interchangeable, is what we're saying. And sometimes we want to make words so precisely defined that they don't really make any sense in other places. And we need to be careful of that in the Bible. It's not a scientific textbook. And some words, especially the more important and profound words, or more oftenly used words, like all and many, are used in many different ways. And so that's what Paul is doing here with the all and the many. And I think, secondly, what's quite clear with the all and the many that are referred to what happens to those who are in the second Adam in Christ is that faith is required in order to receive that righteousness, that everlasting life. And in history, we know, and we know from the day of judgment, which is clearly taught in the Bible, that not everyone believes. And so it can't possibly mean that Paul is preaching some kind or teaching some kind of universalism. Everyone's dead in sin, and everyone is made alive in Christ. It would actually rather radically undercut the impetus that we have for missions, both home and abroad. But the fact is that when Paul in 3:21 and 22 makes this great statement after he's shown how desperately wicked we are and how we all stand under the condemnation of God, and no one is exempt from that, he says, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe." And so there we have a clear statement that those who are justified in the second Adam are those who believe. Not every person, but those who believe. And so as we look at this, we need to recognize that all and many are used of the totality of a given group. And so what Paul's main point is that by nature, everyone, every single individual, all and every person are by nature dead and condemned in Adam, the first Adam. But then all who by faith trust in Jesus Christ are justified in the second Adam and represented by him. And remember that what we began this chapter or this section of the chapter by saying is that when you say that we're responsible and held guilty because of Adam's sin, everyone goes, "Hey, that's not fair. How can that be fair? I wasn't in the garden. I didn't have a choice. And this really doesn't play well among Americans because we tend towards radical individualism. Because we don't always want to take responsibility for what we do, and that's an interesting irony. But the fact is that we sure don't want to take responsibility for what some person did millennia ago. And that's the case with this business of imputation and representation. And so I said, wait a minute, don't give up representation based on what you don't like about what Adam did, because Paul's whole point is that if we were badly represented by the first Adam, and he brought condemnation and guilt upon all of humanity, the second Adam gives us the only way out of this mess. And he represents us in righteousness. And he represents us for everlasting life. And so there we want to understand how wonderful this universal principle of headship, of representation is. Because in Christ, those who were once condemned, dead in sin and condemned to everlasting death, are now justified and given everlasting life. And so Paul then will go, he's making in this 18th verse this wonderful comparison where he talks about the one trespass and the one act of righteousness. And of course, the question then is, what are these acts? It's pretty easy to remember what it is with the first Adam, right? Everyone knows this. Genesis 3:6. They ate the forbidden fruit. They broke loyalty with God. They showed that they were no longer going to be loyal to Him above all in their lives in the garden. And they therefore were cast out into an exile, which we share in from the garden. They have been cast out of paradise. We're talking about bioethics this morning and saying how there's a difference between healing and enhancement. And so we're trying to, in some ways, make our humanity better than it is, and in some ways, overcoming the effects of sin. And of course, there's a balance, because a doctor ought to be in the healing arts and overcoming some of those effects of sin. But we know that even that is only temporary. And so one of the things that we now see is that technology has given utopian visions of our humanity a whole new hope that we can perfect humanity and we surely don't need God. We can have a great time in this world. We can have paradise of our own making. This is what Adam thought he could do, and he miserably failed. And all we can do, if we think that's what we can do, is do great damage in trying, because the only way of perfecting humanity is through Jesus Christ. And so we see then that the one single act of breaking loyalty by picking from that loyalty tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that one act brought condemnation upon all men. And that's a fairly clear, fairly simple statement. But then notice that it says, "For as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners." That's always been a question. What does that word "made sinners"? Does it mean that we have a sin nature now and we're just going to constantly be sinning? I think that's true, and it's taught elsewhere in the Bible, but I don't think that that's what he's saying specifically here. I think that what he's doing is saying that we were then legally constituted to be sinners. Now, from that comes original sin. But the fact is that this represents a legal status. We are appointed to be to this office, as it were, of sinner. Okay, and why am I accenting that legal element? Just because everything Paul says about the relationship between the first Adam and us is in principle similar to the second Adam and us. So before we go, we don't like that idea of the legal status. Again, remember that it is in Christ then that we also have this new legal status, this new position before God that does not depend on how we feel, upon the weather, upon any variable in our historical reality, but it depends on what God has done in Christ. And that's what he goes on to say here in these two verses contrasting now. He says, so just as the trespass led to condemnation of all, so justification comes through the one act of righteousness of Jesus. Now, the question is, what is that one act of righteousness? Because unlike Adam, we can't look at his life and say, well, here's the one act. One that does come to mind, if you want to think of parallels, is what? In the wilderness. And Jesus resisted in a threefold act of resistance the incursions of this of Satan, very similar to the garden. Remember, he came in the form of a serpent, and he tempted Adam and Eve to break loyalty with God, and they broke loyalty with him. Now, symbolically, he comes into a wilderness. I don't mean he didn't actually come. I mean the wilderness is symbolic. Where's the garden? Well, sin made a wilderness. Sin ruins the created order and those who live in it. Jesus resisted him successfully. He didn't break loyalty with God. He kept, as it were, his covenant of works with the Lord, the one that Adam broke. He kept. And so we might want to pin that one act to that resistance of temptation in the wilderness. We might. I don't think that we ought to, but it's certainly significant to remember that that was a very significant confrontation. The second thing that we might do is to say that the one act was his giving in to death on the cross for our sins. And I think that, too, is very appealing. But I want you to listen for a moment to what Philippians 2 says when Paul is counseling us to imitate the humiliation of Christ in the Christian life and our relationship to each other. And he says, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Now, what is he saying there? Obedient to the point of death. What he's saying is that his whole life, really, is this act of righteousness. He obeyed from the moment he was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary by the Holy Spirit. He was obedient to God. He obeyed him perfectly. He loved God and his neighbor like no one else has ever done in the history of humanity. And we might say even greater than Adam before the fall, although he was sinless. It was not attested sinlessness, and he surely was only a man. Adam, the second Adam, was different in that he was the Son of God. He came into human flesh, and from the moment he was born, he glorified God, he obeyed him, and he loved his neighbor to perfection. And so all of that was an obedience that led to this final culmination of obedience in dying in the place of sinners, which is why he came into history. I remember every time the disciples tried to stop him, we don't want you to die, where are you going, we don't understand. And he would remind them that he had to go because this is the reason he came. And if I don't die on the cross, I won't be raised from the dead. And if I'm not raised from the dead, I can't go into heaven to prepare a place for you so that thereafter you may come and follow me into that paradise which I am opening the way for you to enter. And so I think we can say then that the whole of the obedience of Christ, accented in his resisting the temptation in the wilderness and culminating in his death upon the cross, is that act of righteousness which overcomes the disobedience of the first Adam. One man's obedience, and then it says, it made many, many will be made righteous. Same word, made now, constituted. And I want to accent, it is a legal status or position. It doesn't mean that he inwardly makes us holy. That's sanctification, and that's another biblical truth. And Paul will be talking in detail about this in 6 through 8. But now he's making these final statements to show us that we have this new status in Christ. It is legal. It doesn't change. It's yours because this representative has represented you with righteousness, has represented you in such a way that his Father in heaven says, this is my Son in whom I am well pleased. Paul has already said that because he is well pleased with the Son and his righteousness, that he is well pleased therefore with us. So don't be displeased with the first Adam. Be well pleased with what the Father is well pleased with, which is His Son, in whom He has given us eternal life and with whom He has united us for eternity. We cannot be separated. Paul will end this section by saying that, from the love of God in Christ. It's that kind of love. And this status is that kind of a legal status. And now, secondly, he makes this final conclusion that the reign of grace triumphs over the reign of sin. We talked a bit about the reign of sin and of grace last Lord's Day. But here now, Paul accents this in a complete way. And it's not an accident, as nothing Paul wrote under the inspiration of the Spirit is. But I want you to notice the logic here, that Paul ends with this global, this big idea of the reign of dominions, of kingdoms, of power. Why does he do this? Well, it's simple, because he is about now to show us the implications in our daily living of living under this reign, of living under this dominion. And so he makes this statement beginning in verse 20. He says, now the law came in to increase the trespass. Why does he bring in the law again? Well, he'll do this in a big time in chapter 7. But here, remember, he has a Jewish audience. Part of his audience is Jewish in Rome. And he wants to remind them, because they think that by being Jews, by having the law of Moses, by being circumcised, they're saved. And he has already told them that, no, the law only condemns us. We can only be saved by the grace of God in Jesus Christ. And it reminds us of the reason for the law. One of the big reasons, the central reason, is that it showed us our need of Christ. In the sacrificial system, it shows us Christ. But those were just animals, as the writer of Hebrews tells us, and those priests were just sinful men. And it was not until the true man, the true mediator came, that that was fulfilled. But the rest of the law says, do this and live. It shows us what God requires. And it condemns us. That's what he says here. In fact, it's interesting the way that he puts this. He says, now the law came in. And one commentator says it this way. He says, it's really a word that means it came aside. It sort of snuck in. God added it in history, alongside of sin. And what did it do? Was anyone able to obey it? Was anyone able to meet this amazing standard of loving God with all one's soul and heart and mind and strength and thy neighbor as thyself? No one even came close. And in fact, more than this, it not only accented the sinfulness of man, of the Jew and of all men, but it aggravated sin. It's sort of the principle of, now, Johnny, don't eat these delicious chocolate chip cookies. And Johnny is sure to find a way, while your back is turned, to eat a chocolate chip cookie if you put it in front of him. Well, that's a simple illustration. But it is true that sin, because of its power, takes the law, and it often says, well, since I can't obey you, I might as well just go and sin. That's what it tends to do. And Paul will say this of himself in chapter 7. But here now, he's showing us that the law came in not to save anybody, but to condemn, to show how awful sin is and how incapable we are of obeying the Lord, of keeping the covenant of works which Adam broke. Utterly incapable. We cannot do it. And Paul is just wanting to remind those who may think that we can do it on our own that it's impossible, and he shows the purpose of the law. Listen to what he says in Romans 3:20, going back. By works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. And then later on in chapter 7, he's going to say, what shall we say then? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. And he goes on to talk about covetousness. And then he says, did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. So what he's really saying is that the law not only shows sin, but it even aggravates sin. So sin abounds. And we look around us, and there are times when we despair. We look around. If you look honestly at your culture and then go look well into the mirror, you see that sin is very powerful. It's very pervasive. And it seems, just looking out there, like it's the final victor in this world, doesn't it? Because every day there are more obituaries, and our little newspaper only has a few of the thousands that are printed or unprinted throughout the world. And so Paul also says something similar in Galatians 3:19. Why then the law, he says, because he's just gone to show again how it doesn't save anybody. And he says it was added. There's that word sneak in. It snuck into history, as it were, because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise has been made, and it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. The offspring is the seed with a capital S, which is Jesus the Christ, the righteous one. And so then Paul ends that verse by saying, but even though sin increased because of the law caused an aggravation so that sin abounded, but, and this is one of those wonderful transitions, one of the wonderful uses of the word but with Paul. Back in 3:20 he said, but now the righteousness of Christ. And now he says, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. And here we have a most wonderful word. It's one of those times I wish we all read Greek together, because it means literally superabounded. So Paul has used the word abound all the way through this passage to talk about grace. And now he's putting the clincher on it, and he says, grace, sin may be very powerful, and it is. Never underestimate it. But grace overcomes sin. It superabounds. Nothing can conquer grace, and only grace can conquer sin. This is what Paul now is focusing on and showing, that there is an overflowing of grace here that was predicted in the Old Testament. That's why we read Psalm 86, by the way, where he talks about God's abounding love, his abounding mercy towards sinners. And then he wants us here to understand that this is the realm in which we live. And so the final thing that he says then under this heading is 21, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. There are so many things we could say here about the reign, about the dominions of sin and of righteousness. But let me remind you of what I think I reminded you either last week or the week before, but it bears repeating, that dominions and kingdoms have three aspects. I don't think we did say this. They have kings, they have citizens or subjects, and they have a realm, a land, as it were. This is what, typologically, what Israel was in the land. It was a picture of God's ultimate goal. We looked at this at our elders' retreat in terms of secular and sacred, and we saw how the garden was a holy place until sin entered in. And then the ark was a holy place, a picture of the cosmos with the eight and the animals and the three-decker ark. And that was a holy place. And then the tabernacle and the temple are holy places. And the land into which the tabernacle enters in and the temple is built, the land is a holy land. We use that in travel brochures and forget what it means. The Holy Land. It was a holy land set apart by God's presence. And it was a reminder that without holiness, no one inherits the earth. No one gets paradise. No one gets everlasting life. Who will earn it? Who can earn it? It must be earned, by the way. Wait a minute, you're always talking about grace, Pastor. What do you mean it must be earned? It's earned by the righteous Savior for us who could not earn it, and there is grace, you see. It's grace because we can't earn it, but it has to be earned. And you see, that's one of the things that Paul wants to remind us of constantly, is that Jesus Christ has earned it for us. His righteousness, which is required for kingdom possession, has won the kingdom for him, for God. And the ultimate goal is that the whole of the cosmos is what we inherit. We inherit the earth, and that's just an emblem and synecdoche for the whole of the created order. And we don't know how we will inhabit that order, but let me tell you this. If you wonder, what will I do for eternity? We have plenty to do in this life, right? Not really enough life usually to do all that we want to do. Eternity is going to be lived in God's created order. We're not going to be sitting in pews or sitting on a cloud, as a friend of mine used to say, with harps. I hope there'll be harps there, and there will be clouds probably, but this is what God has won for us in Christ to inherit. And now he's using the language of dominions and reigns to show us that the reign, the dominion of Christ, already begun. If you are a Christian, you're already a citizen of this kingdom. We don't yet have the land. There's no Holy Land anymore. And as a dear professor friend of mine used to remind me, this room is not a sanctuary in the biblical sense. Architecturally it is. It's the place where we worship. There's nothing holy about this place, but there is something holy about this people. You, as God's people, are holy. Why? Because you've been set apart by the Spirit of God and given the gift of faith to trust in Jesus Christ. So we are now the temple of God, but the goal is that the temple should unite with all the earth, and heaven and earth should be united, the picture given to us in Revelation chapter 21. And so Paul is now saying, sin reigned. It did. It has dominion over all the earth. It has a kingdom. Satan has his subjects. But now, the reign of righteousness has intruded into history. The dominion of Jesus Christ, the true King of kings and the Lord of lords. And you are his subjects. You have been given righteousness through his righteousness. Now you have righteousness, and you have eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And eternal life, theologians are always, preachers especially, going back and forth defining this. Well, it's a quality of life. It's not a length of time. Well, it's a part of that quality, folks, is that it will not end. So that's certainly there. But yes, it's a quality of life. That is to say, it represents the heavenly life that is now going to be the final reality at the end of the age. At the end of this age, a new everlasting age is going to be ushered in at the coming of Jesus Christ at the final judgment. And that is where we will truly shine. But you see, Paul is about now to tell us that through this Savior and that under this new dominion, we are to live differently than the world around us and to live differently than what we lived like before we came under this new and wonderful reign of grace and righteousness. And people of God, this is what we must do. And I would ask you, do you think of your life this way? When you leave this room and you leave this building and you go out into the world on Monday morning to your work, to your calling before God, whatever it is that you do, whether it's to be a homemaker or an electrician or a dentist or an architect or a ditch digger, it doesn't matter. In that calling out there in the world, in the secular realm, are you under the reign of life? Well, you are. Paul's saying you are. And he's going to tell us the implications of this mean that we need to give our whole selves to serving God. And I would ask you, is that your attitude tomorrow morning whenever you crawl out of bed or jump out of bed and get to work? Is that your attitude? And I would encourage you to get down on your knees and say, Lord, you saved me from sin and death. Now I want to live for you, not the way I've always lived for myself. That's the way of death. That's the way of sin. It's the way of the first Adam under whose reign I was born. Now I want to live for you, and I know I'm yours. But I also know that there's a strong inclination in me to go on just living for myself. And then next Sunday, I'll get renewed. But then I forget what I am. It's like I looked in the mirror and then walked away from it, as James says. And I live pretty much the way I always have lived, like a worldling. And so I encourage you, I exhort you, people of God, remember the reign under which you live. Remember the dominion under which you live. Remember the gracious Lord who died on the cross so that you could enter his paradise. Remember, this is your Lord. This is your King. And this is the one whose commandments you are called to lovingly obey. And then, that's not where we stop, of course, because as we seek to serve him in every area, we realize that part of that is to love that person next to us, whether it's a fellow Christian or a non-Christian, who's not that easy to love. We aren't either, by the way, if we look in the mirror, honestly. But we need to ask ourselves, how am I treating my neighbor? Am I being self-righteous? I'm a Christian. Didn't you go to church yesterday? What's wrong with you? That's oftentimes the way we relate to the world. Those nasty unbelievers, they're so full of sin. Just like I am, and especially was, before I knew the Lord Jesus Christ, and still have the potential to be if I don't live under his reign. And we need to remember who we are as sinners saved by grace, so that we can then think of ways to be kind to our neighbor and to give a kindly word of the gospel to them. You know, I'm a sinner, saved by grace, and you can know this grace too. Ask, and you shall receive. Admit your sin and your need, and God will forgive you in Christ completely. And you will inherit everlasting life, which doesn't just begin when you die or at the end of history. That's the consummation. But it begins right now in this life. And people of God, that's the way we must live and think about ourselves, about our Savior, and about his reign in our lives and throughout the world.